You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
Today's message begins where many Christians imagine that everything ends. I begin at the final judgment, your judgment and mine. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each to receive what he deserves according to what he did with his body, whether good or evil. The verse says that God is going to judge you according to what you did. It doesn't say according to what you believed, but rather according to what you did. Think about that tonight when you put your head on the pillow, turn out the light, and bring this day to an end. Or maybe I should say it this way. Think about that when you put your head on the pillow, turn out the light, and you are one day closer to your judgment, one day closer to rendering an account for what you have done. Now, the Bible is a marvelous book. One of its most splendid chapters is known by very, very few people. That chapter is Zechariah chapter 3. The chapter is about judgment. The prophet Zechariah had a vision about the judgment. The vision looks something like this. Imagine the great throne room of God. At the throne of judgment is the angel of the Lord. Commentators have identified that angel of the Lord with the Son of God. It's Christ before he became a human being. In front of the pre-incarnate Christ, in front of the angel of the Lord, stands the high priest. The high priest's name was Joshua, and he was there to be judged. Joshua is there to be judged, but he's not the only one being judged. Remember, he's the high priest. So he represents the people of Israel, God's people. That includes you. This is not like Judge Wapner's court on television where someone else is on trial and we're in the spectator's gallery. We are talking about you and me and all people appearing before the judgment throne of Almighty God. Remember, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each to receive what he deserves according to what he did with his body, whether good or evil. Now guess who else is there with us and with Joshua? Satan is there. You know where he is? He's not at the back of the throne room watching the proceedings. No, he's a participant. Satan is right next to Christ. He's standing, the Bible says, at his right hand. Satan is there at the right hand of the throne to oppose us, to accuse us for what we have done wrong, to present the case for your eternal condemnation. Satan has an excellent case. Whether you are a high priest, an average pastor, or a layperson, your deeds and your thoughts and your words have fallen short of God's holy commands. And not only have you and I fallen short of God's expectations, the Bible says that even our best efforts are unacceptable. Isaiah says, all our righteousness is like a filthy rag. Your good intentions to lead a moral life, your respect among friends and community, even your church activities are stained by sin. St. James says, whoever keeps the whole law of God but fails in one point, that person is guilty of breaking it all. That's us. We've offended our judge who demands that we be perfect. And remember, this is not Judge Wapner's court. You and I are on trial. Satan is right next to the throne of judgment accusing you because of your sins. It is something like your conscience, for your conscience will accuse you because you have done things wrong. What does the judge say? What verdict does he pronounce upon guilty Joshua? Upon you and me? Let me read the text. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." There's the judgment upon the filthy sinner. There's what God says when your conscience rightfully accuses you. "I have removed your iniquity from you." Those words were spoken in Zechariah's vision by the angel of the Lord. I said before that he is the Son of God before he became a human being, before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. When the pre-existent Son of God became incarnate, he removed your sin by his death upon the cross. Christ stood before the awesome judgment so that you need not fear your judgment. Christ stood accused for the wrongs of the whole world so that you wouldn't be accused at the end. Christ was condemned for your wrongs so that you wouldn't be condemned. And Jesus suffered. He suffered God's holy and righteous judgment against sinners. Jesus suffered that for you. Because of Christ, God does not see you in the filth of sin, but he sees you in the white and pure garments of salvation, your garments washed in the blood of the Lamb. When the day does come for you to appear before the judgment seat, you will not be saved by your deeds. To repeat the prophet Isaiah, "All our righteousness is like a filthy rag." When that day comes, you may not be saved by faith either, if your faith is the wrong faith. Faith is wrong if it believes the wrong things. Faith is wrong if it is only an intellectual knowledge of the Bible. Faith is wrong if it's only agreeing that what the Bible says is true. Your faith is wrong if it only knows the facts of Christ that I have described. Your faith is wrong if it knows the facts and agrees that they are true. Your knowledge and your agreement with the story of Christ will not save you at judgment. Such a faith will not save you any more than your works will save you. The faith that saves knows the Bible, agrees with the Bible, for knowledge of the Scriptures and agreement with their teachings is important. But most important, your knowledge and assent culminates in confidence and trust in the triune God. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? For by your cross absolved I am from sin and guilt, from fear and shame." With that faith, with that freedom of forgiveness, you can experience some great joy. Faith in Christ clears the conscience. The accusations of your conscience can be oppressive. The Greek tragedian Euripides wrote a play titled Orestes. In that play, one of the characters asks Orestes, "What is your sickness?" Orestes answers, "I call it conscience, the certain knowledge of wrong, the conviction of crime." There are things in your past that can bother you to the point of sickness. You can push the accusations of conscience out of your mind for a while, occupying yourself with other things. But the remembrance of what you have done wrong keeps bobbing up. These pangs of conscience disrupt your sleep. They make it hard for you to look someone in the eye. A bad conscience makes it difficult to wake up and joyfully tackle the challenges of a new day. It's hard to look ahead when the past is pulling you down. The accusations of conscience are much like Satan's accusations against you in Zechariah chapter 3. These pangs of conscience are especially acute for sincere Christians. After all, we who believe in Jesus are very sensitive to our failures to be God's perfect people. So when your conscience bothers you, you can assure yourself that you are not condemned. Trust and confidence in Christ does not always remove a guilty conscience, but it always puts the guilty conscience in its place. The place for a guilty conscience is under the forgiving cross of the Savior, under the blood of Him who washed your filthy garment in His blood and adorned you with a robe of His righteousness. 1 John chapter 3 describes it this way: "This is how we will know that we are living in the truth, and how we will reassure our consciences before Him. Whenever our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our conscience, and He knows everything." Dear friends, if our conscience does not condemn us, we can talk boldly to God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. John said that with our Christian consciences calmed, we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. That brings us full circle. You and I will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to what we have done. With your conscience cleared by the blood of Christ, you can do some great and God-pleasing things. With confidence and trust that clings to Christ alone, your deeds are pleasing to God. The deeds don't save you, Christ does. Your faith in Christ is going to result in deeds. And don't you want it that way? Don't you want to produce deeds pleasing to Him in response for all that He's done for you? Don't you want to offer Him something in return for the forgiveness and the clear conscience He's given to you? When you go to meet Him in the judgment, don't you want to be followed by good works that you did for Him? I do. I trust you do too. We Christians want to do something before we meet Jesus. Last summer, I attended the National Right to Life Convention in Minnesota. I was there in no official capacity. I simply went to learn. Our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the Lutheran Hour have supported the pro-life movement for many years. I mention that convention because of the strong impression made upon me by that gathering of people. It was obvious to me that those people had a cause. There was a cause on everybody's lips, and there was a cause in everybody's heart. The cause was evident when the speakers took the microphone. The cause was evident when the small groups met. The cause was evident when the people were talking in the hallways. The cause was evident in the restaurants and taxi cabs. These people had a passionate cause. There's no doubt that they are in it to win. You and I have a cause too, bringing Christ to the nations, or the Great Commission, or whatever precise words you choose to use. God sent His Son Jesus to bring us forgiveness, life, and hope. God has given us the means for our mission, His Word and sacraments. But I often get the impression that we are not passionately consumed with our cause. I seldom get the impression that we zealously want to do something for our Savior before we meet Him on Judgment Day. Now, maybe you are an exception. Maybe your life is all caught up in doing things for Jesus your Savior. Good for you. But speaking generally, I don't see it. Generally speaking, I believe we are much like the church at Sardis in the book of Revelation. To them, God said, "I know what you are doing. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the remaining things that are about to die, for I have found that your works are not complete in the sight of my God." Oh, we have a cause, all right, and that cause needs some passionate, some faithful doing. The incentive for bringing Christ to your friends, Christ to your family, Christ to this nation, Christ to all the nations, the incentive to speak and do for Him is His passion for us. We can do it. We can do it passionately. We can do it victoriously. After all, with your conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ, with joy for today and no fear of the eternal future, your chief goal should be to promote the cause of Christ. Last year, one of you listeners asked me if I was acquainted with a sermon written by the Reverend Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was an 18th century minister in New England. In 1741, he preached a sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Let me give you a sample of that sermon by reading one representative paragraph. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. That was a sample from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The question was put to me, is God like that? That's a question you and I have to ask. It's an urgent question, because our conscience does accuse us of our sins. Is God like that? I was asked. My answer was, yes, but. Yes, God is like that. Our sins have offended him. But that's why he gave Jesus. Jesus suffered God's punishment so that you are forgiven. Jesus suffered hell's punishment so that you can have heaven. Jesus came to clear your conscience. That was my answer to the question, is God like that? The person who asked me the question then said, you know, I grew up in the church and I never heard that before. There are many people like that. There are millions of people who do not know that they can have a clear conscience because of Jesus Christ. To give them a clear conscience with the story of Jesus is what you and I are here to do. Before we enter eternity, we want to bring Christ to the nations. Amen.